This week we're continuing with our study of the book of Romans. We're up to Romans 7, 1 through 6. It's our practice to go before the throne. Before we study the book, let's do that. Father, thanks for another week. Thanks for our friends. Thanks for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thanks for the family of God. Thanks for allowing us to speak freely in a country where we won't lose our heads if we do speak freely. Thank you, Father, for a full stomach, for a place to stay, for meeting all of our needs. Father, you are a faithful God. You have called us to yourself, and you have protected us and loved us and provided for us. And we praise you and worship you because of that. But Father, we recognize that you're also God and that we are your creation. Father, if you had never blessed us, if you had never cared for us, if you had never reached out to us, if you had never loved us, if you had never sent your Son to die on a cross in our place, you're still God, and you're worthy of our praise and adoration and worship, the praise and adoration and worship of all your creation and all your creatures. But, Father, you have loved us, and we are thankful. Father, we remember where you found us, and we're thankful for where you've promised to take us. But in between, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the tears well up in our eyes because of the loneliness and the pain, the broken hearts. Sometimes, Father, our hand trembles from the fear of just keeping on, making the mortgage payment, holding on to a job, maintaining the relationship. Sometimes, Father, it doesn't work too good for us. And so we come not because we're good or because we're together, but because we're yours. Father, teach us to remember that you're sovereign in every circumstance of our lives. Teach us to think about home. Teach us, Father, to be faithful to you in all that we do and all that we say. And Father, when we fail and when we sin, teach us to ask your forgiveness quickly and to get out of the mud, for you have taught us that it's not staying in the mud, falling in the mud, that's the worst, but staying there. Father, you know every person who's listening to this broadcast now. You know the things that keep us awake at night, that make us afraid. You know the pain, and so we lift it before you. Meet us at the point of our needs. And as always, Father, we pray for the one who teaches, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this week we're continuing, as I said before, with our study in the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn, if you will, to the 7th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 6. Now, while those of you who are in a place where you can open your Bible without seeming to be a fanatic or finding that text, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week in our study of Romans. The text then, you will remember, was Romans 6, 15 through 23. You'll remember we went down side roads, two of them. We noted the faults and bent logic of a pagan mind, chapter 6, verse 15. We noted the fact of the gospel, to wit, sin leads to death, Christ gives forgiveness and life, 6:23. And then we examined God's psychology, and we saw a number of principles. The principle of volitional choice, 6:16. The principle of existential review, 6:17 and 6:21. The principle of applicable facts, 6:17. The principle of confirmed habit, 6:18. The principle of magnified inclination, 6:19. The principle of deferred gratification, 6:23. Now, we're ready to turn to our text for this week as we continue with our study in Paul's letter to the people of Rome. Paul, my very old and dear friend, writes as follows. Or do you know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now most this week, we're going to examine what Paul says about a marriage of a Christian to a lousy husband, the law. But before we do that, I want to look at a couple of side observations. Side observation number one, note, if you will, Paul's comment about the law having dominion while one is alive. Look at Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Now, Paul is here referring to what was taught in the sixth chapter of Romans, what we saw 2 weeks ago. You remember? Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because we spent a whole week on it, but let me make reference in passing. Paul says that his story is our story and that when he died, we died. Talking about Jesus. And Brennan Manning's book, Lion and the Lamb, is a great statement. I love that book, by the way. Manning is a political liberal, and his illustrations often irritate me, but in between those politically silly illustrations, he says things that will cause you to rejoice in Christ and his love. Listen, he says this, Christian commitment does not require unbridled emotion. Jesus is not asking for weeping and wailing or balloons and guitars. All he asks is that we live our Christian commitment with confidence, that we act out in trust day by day the dying raising that Holy Week commemorates. Are you dying daily to self? To die to self is to live to others and to God. In my experience, that sort of daily dying makes two requirements of you. One, you come to your brothers and your sisters accepting your own brokenness. Not fearless and tearless, not unscarred and unshaken, quite the contrary. You are a wounded healer, dreadfully vulnerable. Giving life to others, you die a little each time, each day. Two, you have to destroy the smallness in you, the narrowness that plagues human living, where you're all wrapped up in yourself, where all that matters is what you want and what you need, your own little hurts and secret joys. Paul says in Romans 6, and then he emphasizes in Romans 7:1 that we should consider ourselves dead. We should do that on a daily basis. Consider and keep on considering yourself dead. What does that mean? Well, it means that you remember that you aren't that important, that you will be gone, and you probably won't even leave a hole. That all that you do will avail very little, that the leveling wind will wipe away all that you have accomplished for yourself, and the only thing that will stand will be what Christ has done through you. St. Simon's Island is off the coast of Georgia. One of my favorite places. My wife introduced St. Simon's Island to me and Jekyll Island, and I one time, and this will tell you something about my wife, I one time was coming to Florida with two other preachers when I was living in Boston, and we were coming to a seminar we were going to attend in South Florida, and we'd driven all the way from Boston, but we drove by Jekyll Island, so I got on the phone and called my wife, who was in the cold snow of Boston, and told her, guess where I am? And she said, oh, honey, that's wonderful. I'm so happy that you could be at Jekyll Island. That's a wonderful place. You know what I found out later? I found out that right after I left from Boston, my wife got the flu. And my secretary was there with her at the church manse and was literally holding her up in front of the phone so she could talk to me. And my wife never mentioned it once, just rejoiced in my joy. Am I married to a saint or what? St. Simon's Island, as I said, is off the coast of Georgia. And it is a wonderful place. It's a beautiful residential community. But more than that, it's a place to remember history. In the 1800s, General Oglethorpe, John Wesley came to build a fort. Now, there are only ruins there now, shells of houses, some remnants of the fort. I walk there sometimes and think about all those people who worked in that little village, who were a part of the defense of that particular fort, and I wonder what was really important. General Oglethorpe, except for those who are really into history or those who are from Georgia and have visited St. Simon's, is forgotten. Most of you never heard of General Oglethorpe, but there was a little preacher, and his name was John Wesley, and he's remembered because he was beginning to die at St. Simon's. Let me tell you something. Most of us are afraid of death. Don't you get a little bit upset with people and say, I'm not afraid of death. I'm a Christian. It's all cool. Well, I'm not afraid of death as long as it doesn't come tomorrow. But I want you to know your deathbed experience will be difficult in direct proportion to how much you died before you got there. I don't remember the missionary, but he was on his way to a country where there was great violence and cannibalism, and the captain of the ship said to the missionary, are you crazy? If you go there, you're going to die. And the missionary replied, Mister, we died a long time before we got on this boat. Okay, I want to go down one more side road or make one other side observation on this text. Note, if you will, the cultural context of the teaching Paul gives on the law. You see it in Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, here it comes, for I speak to those who know the law. Let me tell you something. It's very important for us to understand how necessary it is to enculturate the gospel of Christ. Paul here is talking to Jews who know the law, and then he gives an illustration that is built on that knowledge. The Goyim, the Gentiles who read the letter, didn't even know what Paul was talking about. And a part of this letter was written to Gentiles. But Paul is saying, this is for you guys who are Jews who know the law. In other words, this illustration is for you. It's very important, it seems to me, for us to be standing with those mission organizations like Wycliffe, who are doing a wonderful job of translating the Scripture in other countries, into other languages. But I want you to know the language pagans speak is just as difficult as the language that is spoken in China. And it seems very important to me, that we must translate for them. We must use stories when we tell others about Christ. Stories are important because everybody understands stories when you talk about justification and sanctification and the doctrine of particular atonement and God's sovereignty. They look at you like you're some kind of fruitcake. And so we need to take all of those doctrines and put them into stories so that in our culture people will understand. A few weeks ago, Michael Kelly Blanchard was at Reformed Theological Seminary where I teach. And he's been one of my heroes for a long time. I mean, I love Michael's music. And I saw him before the concert, and I was in one of my classrooms, and I yelled at him. I said, Michael, I want you to come in here and talk. So he came into my class, and I had about 40, 45 students there. And it was a communications / preaching class. And I wanted to interview him. I said, Michael, would you take a few minutes and let me interview you? And I asked him what he would say to the seminary students who were in that class about communication. He said, always tell stories. He told about how his children, when the sermon starts, turn out the priest. He's an Anglican Christian. Turn out the priest. They don't listen to him. But he said, when the preacher starts telling a story, they listen. Everybody's like that. Richard Pratt, another one of my colleagues at Reformed Seminary, in a wonderful book you ought to read, says that God has given us illustrations or stories. The title of that book, by the way, is He Gave Us Stories. But I would go further than that. I would say tell stories, but make them relevant to the culture and the understanding of the people to whom you tell stories. See, they got to understand. One of my students, her name is Judy, said that her son, when he was small at Christmas, asked her how it could be that the church was so filled with homosexuals. She said, what? And he said, well, we sang this morning, Don We Now Our Gay Apparel. Paul makes his illustrations relevant. One of the criticisms of the IQ test, and I'm not sure that I agree with this, is that they're not relevant to a lot of folks because the concepts and the words used in those tests are not familiar to those taking the test. Thus, very bright students score low, not because they aren't bright, but because they don't understand the words. Now, one of the problems with us is that we give words to pagans they don't understand. One of the problems with pagans is that they don't have the foggiest idea what we are saying. we presume a cultural understanding that is no longer there. There was a time, maybe even 25 years ago, when we could go to somebody and say, you're doing wrong. Repent and receive Christ. And people would fall on their knees because they knew they were doing wrong. Well, they don't know they're doing wrong anymore. I mean, we've moved into a whole post-Christian kind of culture. We presume a cultural understanding that's no longer there. Francis Schaeffer talked about that, living in a post-Christian culture, Western civilization, and he was right, because that's true. We don't dare use the concepts that were presumed only 25 years ago. People don't have any idea what the Ten Commandments say, who John the Baptist was, who Paul was. They don't understand words like sanctification, justification, born again, or saved. Listen, for God's sake, talk normal. Talk like normal people to normal people. Paul was careful to place his illustration in the context of those who heard. And we ought to do that too. Get rid of your Christian words and your stories that nobody understands. All right, now let me introduce what we're going to be talking about. I have a friend who was married to a real turkey. He was abusive. He got drunk and beat her. He abused their sons and daughter. He slept with anything that moved. He didn't provide for the family. And after a long time of prayer and talking to the leadership of the church, she divorced that husband. Many years later, she, when she had reconciled herself to being single, met one of the finest men I've ever known. He was kind. He was affluent. Gave her everything. He was loving and sensitive. And her life changed radically. Well, that's the kind of imagery that Paul is using in this text in talking about our relationship to Christ. Imagine being married to the most abusive, most sullen husband you can imagine. Somebody says, I don't have to imagine that. Well, most of you do. Now, this is the illustration that Paul's using here. He's saying that there is a woman who is married to the law. The law dies, and the woman, after this turkey died, gets married to Christ. And she has a whole new life, a whole new view on things. Look at the fourth verse. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Sometimes we forget what it was like to be married to the law. To inside constantly feel guilty, to feel without meaning in our lives, to get up in the morning and earn enough money so we can pay the mortgage and have a place to stay and sleep so we can get up in the morning and earn enough. I mean, I remember standing on the stoop of an apartment in Hull, Massachusetts, and I could see the bay on one side and the ocean on the other. I was making more money than I'd ever made in my life. I had a beautiful, the same wife I have now, who's still beautiful. Had a beautiful wife. I had a baby on. I had everything. I had everything. I remember standing there and crying, weeping. And I don't even know why I was weeping. It was because I was married to the wrong person. Not Anna. I was married to the law. And after I got married to Christ, the whole world changed. Now, the rest of the week, I want to pursue that imagery that Paul uses about marriage. And there's some great diamonds to mine here, so let's dig in. First thing I want you to note about this illustration of marriage is the nature of the first husband, Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now note, if you will, the first husband is the law. That's the theme that runs throughout this text. Note also that the first husband seemed like a good husband. I have a lawyer friend who was having trouble praying, and he's the same one who's a malpractice lawyer. And when he became a Christian, he started reading the Bible in Genesis, and he started reading through the Pentateuch. And he came into my office. He said, man, Steve, God isn't what I thought he was. I mean, he's wiping out nations and cities and men and women and children and cattle. And then he stopped, and he said, now, don't get me wrong. He's my kind of guy. Well, this same Christian, and I love him a lot. His name is Ron, and he got a book. He was having some trouble with praying, and he got a book on the rules of prayer. And he said, Steve, my problem was I didn't know the rules. Now I know the rules. All I got to do is obey the rules, and when I obey the rules, I'll have a wonderful prayer life. Well, I saw him a couple of weeks later, and I asked him about his prayer life. And he said, man, the rules don't work. Worst time of prayer I've ever had. Now, when you're dealing with life, with your walk with God, with prayer, the law, if you can just obey it, seems attractive. You don't have to think. You don't have to work it out for yourself. You just have to follow the rules. And if you follow the rules, like your mother said, if you do it right, it'll come out all right. Problem is, it doesn't work that way. Now, when Paul was writing Romans, he was talking to Jews and to those, at least in this portion of Romans, those familiar with the law of God. But all of us know what he's talking about. When we first found Christ, we were so excited and so free and so forgiven, and then people started telling us about all the rules. I remember when I first became a Christian, I the first thing I did was stop going to movies. Now, I don't want to offend those of you who don't go to movies. I think a Christian ought to be discerning about movies, but I have a son-in-law, and I love him a lot, and he never talks about movies. He talks about film. I mean, it's an art form. Well, I don't go because it's an art form. I go because it's a good escape thing. And but if you don't believe in going to movies, just rent them and watch them at home. At any rate, I thought if you wore lipstick, you were probably couldn't possibly be a Christian, stuff like that. And so after 2 years, I just couldn't do it anymore. I mean, I couldn't obey all. I mean, the rules were getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and I couldn't live by them. So I finally said, I'm not doing this anymore. I went to a movie. Now, don't get me wrong. It was not an R-rated or X-rated movie. In fact, I'm so old, we didn't have R-rated movies. We just had movies. It was a Jerry Lewis movie. And you know what? I don't even remember the movie. I remember I kept looking for Christ to return because somebody had told me, Steve, how would you feel if Jesus came back and found you in a movie? Perhaps you've had that kind of experience. The man, Jesus Christ, you committed to when you first became a Christian isn't what you thought. Now you're living by the rules, by the laws, never thinking, never risking, never doubting, just living by the rules. And you're tired of it. I got a letter from a woman not too long ago said, I'm leaving the church. And I just can't be as good as I'm supposed to be. Well, that was a universal experience for honest Christians. Well, that's what Paul is saying here about the nature of the first husband, the law. Now, secondly, I want you to note not only the nature of the first husband, I want you to note, if you will, the death of the first husband, Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Now, using the metaphor or the imagery here of marriage, Paul is suggesting that the first husband died. Somebody tells a story about a woman who was married to a most horrible man in the mountains of North Carolina. He was mean and profane and abusive, and then one day died. Now, those were the days when they didn't have funeral homes, and it was up to the family to prepare the corpse for burial, to make the casket, and to dig the hole. Well, this woman, with a degree of relief, now she went jumping up and down. That would have been inappropriate, and people from the mountains of North Carolina are not inappropriate. But she was sort of relieved as she prepared the corpse of her dead husband, dressed him in his finest clothes, had her sons make a casket, and they were taking him out of the house after the funeral on the way to the cemetery. And pallbearers, walking down a walkway, accidentally bumped the corner of the wood casket on the gatepost. And the casket jarred, and then they heard a noise. That old man had been resuscitated. He came out of the casket, started cussing and yelling, and in fact, he lived some 3 years after that incident. Then finally, he died again, only this time for real. His wife went through the same procedure. She prepared the body, the casket, and they had the funeral at the old home place. And as the pallbearers were carrying the casket out of the house to the cemetery, the wife stood in the doorway and yelled, "For heaven's sake, watch out for the gatepost." Now, please note that Paul is saying that that's what a Christian ought to do. The husband, that is, the law is dead, and you don't even have to watch out for the gatepost. The problem is a lot of Christians are living just as if the law were still alive, and that they're still bound to it. Have you ever heard of a shadow appendage? When a person, I'm told, loses an arm or a leg, they still feel it. Even though the arm or leg isn't there, they get pain. They even try to use it, but it isn't there anymore. A lot of Christians are like that about the law. You may have been released from the husband of the law, but it still feels like you're married to him. Now, thirdly, I want you to note not only the nature of the first husband, the death of the first husband, note also the fruit of the first marriage, Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that marriage to a person can sometimes be death, depending on the person to whom one is married. When I was a young pastor down on Cape Cod, there was a man in our village the snakes avoided. I mean, he was mean on mean and ugly on ugly. Children gave this man a wide berth because he didn't like children, and dogs refused to go on his property because he was so mean. W.C. Fields said anyone who doesn't like dogs or children can't be all that bad. Well, this man really was bad. Absolutely no social redeeming value in his life. As an aside, his wife was a member of our church. And when her husband died, this mean man, she asked if I would do the funeral. And she asked Dr. John Wingate, who's a dear friend. He's home now. He was retired, Methodist district superintendent. I'll introduce you to him when we get home. He was asked to officiate at the funeral. I wondered what in the world I was going to say about this man. I really couldn't say that he was the meanest man alive. So I wasn't sure. Did you hear about the two brothers, Sam and Jack, in a town who were the meanest men in that town? And one of the brothers, Sam, died, and the other brother, Jack, went to the local preacher and asked him to do the funeral. Jack said, "Reverend, I'll give your church $10,000 if you'll say that my brother Sam was a saint." The pastor, in the middle of a building program, said that he would do it. Everyone knew about the deal, and there was a good crowd at the funeral to see if the pastor would lie to get the money. Well, he got it. Let me tell you how. He said, "Sam here, in this casket, was one of the meanest men who ever lived. Never helped anybody. He was a bully, a thief, and a drunk. Compared to his brother Jack, he was a saint." Well, anyway, I was to do this funeral, and I told Dr. Wingate that I wanted him to do the eulogy, and I would read the scripture, and I wondered what in the world he was going to say about that man. I did the opening scripture and the prayer, and then gave it to Dr. Wingate. And for 20 minutes, Dr. Wingate talked about an apple tree in this man's backyard. And how the man kept the tree beautiful, and how he trimmed it and fertilized it, and Dr. Wingate went on and on and on, and how he'd mothered that tree. And when he finished, I thought, well, maybe that man wasn't as bad as I thought he was. And then I remembered that Dr. Wingate had not said anything. When he got back to my study, he was laughing and said, "Son, that's how you do it. If I'd had to go another 2 minutes, I couldn't have done it." But that isn't the point of the story. The point is how that mean man's wife blossomed after that mean man died. She started to come to church, to be involved. She invited people to her home to laugh, none of which even was alive. That's what happened to you. You were married to the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And it was death. Because when God said, "Thou shalt not," you said, "I shalt do it too. I shall so." And then you had this kind of adversarial thing, and your life is miserable, and something in you welled up and made a mess out of your life. Listen, the good news is, it's from the Bible, I didn't say it, that husband is cold, stone, dead. And that's what Paul says. Paul would have liked that illustration. He said, some of you guys are acting like you're still married to the law, and you're not. Let me give you a principle. It's an important one. Guilty people make others feel guilty. Let me say it again. Guilty people make others feel guilty. Let me give you the corollary of that principle. You can tell how guilty a person is by gauging how guilty you feel around that person. Say that again. You can tell how guilty a person is by gauging how guilty you feel in that person's presence. One more time. You can tell how guilty a person is by looking at how guilty you feel when you're around that person. Well, people who are bound to the law are deaf to themselves, but they're deaf to everybody else around them. They're critical, they're narrow, they're mean, they're judgmental, they're lacking in love. They cut nobody any slack, any place. That's the fruit of that kind of marriage. And so when you see miserable people trying to make other people be miserable, so that they will be nice the way they are nice, you know they're still married, or think they're still married, to the law. Now, let me give you another point as we mine these diamonds. Fourthly, I want you to note not only the nature of the first husband, the death of the first husband, the fruit of the first marriage, I want you to note the spiritual adultery with the second husband. Romans 7:3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Now, Paul is saying here that a Christian is married to the first husband, the law. And if that Christian messes with another, Jesus Christ, while the first husband is still alive, she has committed spiritual adultery. Now, that's happened in the church. Can we talk? We want to stay married to the law, but we flirt with Jesus. Let me say it again. We want to stay married to the law, but we flirt with Jesus. Listen to what Martin Luther said about the matter. Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it's lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it's lying on your back, you're lost. But if it's resting on Christ, you're free, and you will be saved. Now, choose what you want. According to law and justice, your sins should no doubt remain on you. But grace has cast them on Christ, the Lamb. If God were minded to reason with us on other terms, we would be done for. In other words, you have to choose. You can't be married to the law and to Christ at the same time. That's what happens when I talk about freedom in the Born Free seminars. I tell people and prove it from Scripture that if they belong to Christ, they're free, without any ifs, ands, or buts. There are no qualifiers. In other words, you are really free. Now, you've heard those who say, but not really free to do anything people want. You mean free to be obedient. When that is said, I know that someone is living in spiritual adultery. People will say, Steve, if you keep teaching that kind of stuff, people are free. They'll go out and they'll do bad stuff. They'll become sinners and swingers. Whenever I hear that, I know that the person who says it is living in spiritual adultery. Now let me say that when you're free and you are loved unconditionally, no matter what you do, you will respond in love for the one who loved you that much. But the point is, when you take away the unconditional love and freedom, you're still married to the law. Before I give you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, let me define a term for you. And you can impress your friends with this term. It's called antinomianism, and it means against the law, and it's a heresy. It suggests that the person who is antinomian doesn't care about the law of God, sets it aside, and treats what God said as if he never said it, or if he said it, he didn't mean it. Now, the Christian faith is not antinomian. And next week we're going to talk about the purpose of the law in some detail, but the Christian faith is not antinomian. Now, let me give you the quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "If what you are presenting to the world isn't close to antinomianism, it isn't the gospel." Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law," but if he hadn't said something that sounded like that, he wouldn't have had to say, "I didn't come to destroy the law." The point is this, you can't be married to the law and married to Christ at the same time. That's spiritual adultery. Now, fifthly, I want you to note not only the nature of the first husband, the death of the first husband, the fruit of the first marriage, the adultery with the second husband, I want you to note also the courtship of the second husband. Now stay with me. This is good. Romans 7:6. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by." Hear about the man who watched his wife being taken in an ambulance to the hospital for people with emotional problems, and he said, "I don't understand it. I just don't understand it. She was never out of the kitchen." I don't do much marriage counseling anymore, but when I did, I often found that men were simply insensitive to their wives. Like the man who listened to his wife say, "Pastor, he doesn't love me, and if he does, he never tells me." And I said, "Sam, do you love her?" He replied, "Of course I love her. I married her, didn't I? I told her I loved her then. If I changed my mind, I'll let her know." At any rate, one of the best ways for a marriage to be restored is for the husband to court his wife. Now, there were times when I had to teach a man to court his wife. Get flowers, even if you have to buy them from a Mooney on the corner. Take them home when it isn't your wife's birthday or your anniversary. One man said, "Reverend, I can't do that. She'll either think I'm running around or I'm drunk." Well, tell her you love her. Take her to dinner without anybody else around. Let her rest, and you do the dishes for a change. Give her a day off, that kind of thing. And by the way, if your wife is working, you need to share that with her equally. Well, that's what Christ did for us. Do you ever think about it? He courted us. He didn't have to do that. He gave his life for us. He did everything that he could possibly do to let us know that he loved us. In the book of Hosea, God says to his people, "What more could I have done to express my love for my vine?" Talking about Israel. He's courted you. He's loved you. And that some of you guys are still living in the drudgery of the law. Some of you are still guilty and afraid. You're still acting as if he had never given himself, as if he had never told you how much he loved you. Then sixthly, I want you to note not only the nature of the first husband, the death of the first husband, the fruit of the first marriage, the adultery with the second husband, the courtship of the second husband. I want you to note also the nature of the second husband. Romans 7:4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead." Here it comes, that we should bear fruit to God. Romans 7:6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I get criticized a lot for saying, well, I get criticized a lot, period. But I get criticized a lot for saying what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you're a pagan and you're afraid to go to God because you think he's ticked, you go to him and you'll find that he isn't angry at you at all. Stay away from him and you're going to find his wrath. But if you go to him, you'll find that he isn't angry. Jesus said for me to say that. I know, sin is horrible. But as we've seen in the study of Romans, the only reason for convicting sin is to drive us to the one who will forgive us. When we do, we find that he isn't angry at all. Michael Kelly Blanchard has a wonderful song about a little boy who steals something from the local five and dime, and he goes through this horrible guilt and thinks that he's going to go to hell, and finally he tells his mother, and he's crying when he tells her, and she loves him. Then Michael talks about others, a wife who had an abortion and finally told her husband, and how confused she was and how sorry she is, a person who goes to God with incredible guilt. And after each incident, he repeats the chorus using the words of the mother to the little boy. Let me give you the words. There's nothing so bad you can't confide in me, love. No heartache or lasting regret. Nothing so sad that you've tried to be free of that I won't forgive and forget. Because I love you, I do. Oh, I love you, it's true. Yes, I love you, I do. You bet. Isn't that good? So if you're a pagan, go on to him. I know you think he's ticked, and he is if you don't go to him. But when you go to him, you're going to find out that he isn't angry at all. The husband is Christ. He'll love you. You bet. Those are good lyrics. Maybe you felt that way even as a Christian. You're still trying to pretend that you're married to that old abusive husband, the law, who tells you how horrible and awful you are, and you're going to go to hell, and God's going to get you someday. Let me tell you something. That's not true. That's a lie. That's from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke, and you say, well, other than that, what do you think about it? Let me give you the lyrics again. They're so good. There's nothing so bad you can't confide in me, love. No heartache or lasting regret. Nothing so sad that you've tried to be free of that I won't forgive and forget, because I love you. I do. Oh, I love you. It's true. Yes, I love you. I do. You bet. And then I have one final point. I want you to note not only the nature of the first husband, the death of the first husband, the fruit of the first marriage, the adultery with the second husband, the courtship of the second husband, the nature of the second husband. I want you to note also the fruit of the second marriage. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. And here it comes, that we should bear fruit to God. What is the fruit that we bear to God? Well, you'll find it in Galatians 5:22-23. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In short, it's the fruit of a contented spouse. How about that? Now, fruit doesn't sit around and say, I've got to work at growing. I mean, the fruit grows because it's on a fruit tree and doesn't have to work at it. I mean, that's what happens. How about that? You become winsome and strong and loving and kind when you're married to Christ. And so, in this passage, Paul is saying that we're either married, committed to, connected to, bound to the law, or we're committed to, married to, connected to Jesus Christ. If the law is our spouse, we'll bear fruit of death. If Christ is our spouse, we'll be joyful and loving and patient and kind and peaceful and good and faithful and gentle and under control, and those things will begin to grow in us. That's a good husband. I have a friend who smiles all the time, sort of like she had a secret. I mean, every time I look at her, she's grinning. And I never understood that. I thought maybe she was silly, or maybe the butter was coming off her cracker or something. But you know something? Not too long ago, I met her husband, and I realized her secret. Her secret was that she was married to a prince of a man, and it really showed. Ever notice how people who've been married a long time start looking like the one they're married to? It does happen. So if you see a person who calls himself or herself a Christian, and they're narrow and afraid all the time and upset all the time and critical and unloving, and they sin all the time, they just involved and they never laugh, you ever wonder what was wrong? Well, now you know. You think about that. Amen.